One of the questions that pastors and Christian leaders are approached with repeatedly and enduringly and sort of in every time and place is that asked of by believers over and over again. What is God's will for my life? Where ought I go? What are the steps that He's prepared for me to walk into? How may I serve Him in a way that is a blessing to God and fulfilling to me? That question is asked, as I said, in all kinds of places. It may be that our missions conference has raised it for you. That perhaps hearing accounts of how men and women ended up in a different place than they expected will have started the process of thought in your own life. Is there something new or different for me to come? I remember when our daughter Sarah was 18, she and a group of her friends were sitting around our dining room table with papers in front of them. In the middle of their senior year in high school, wondering, where will I go to college? What does the future hold? How can I possibly decide? And all of them facing a different set of circumstances, all of them unsure of themselves. And Leslie and I stood off to the side and we prayed for them. They weren't necessarily aware that we were doing that, but these were kids we loved, our own daughter and her friends, and making a big choice, setting a course for themselves. After college, or sometime toward the end of it, a lot of folks face the question of what next? Should I go on to school or begin a job, or what fork in the road am I to take it, you know, following this? And most of us will at some point decide that there's one person there we should commit our lives to make a life with and a family with. And parents, whether it's the Penners this morning or others, pray often for their own children. And our role as parents, and Lord, how can I serve you in the life of this little one? What is your will for us? What is your direction? You may relocate to a new city or have to look for a new church or find some other change come unexpectedly in your life. And then there are the questions that come at midlife when many people reassess where they are and how they've gotten there. And those in the final years of their life want to have it count as well. And, you know, and perhaps in retirement, Lord, what is your desire for me? So over and over again throughout the course of a life in all kinds of ways, Christians want to hear from the Lord as to what His direction is. And that's the subject I'd like to ask us to consider this morning. The book of Acts is our text. Has been, when I've been here preaching, it has been for many months now, and we're going to come to the end of it this month. So if you turn to Acts 20, I want us to look at a verse there and then move on to chapter 21. Let me just make an observation about Acts. The last nine chapters of Acts are very different from the first 20, or the chapters of Acts. Last eight chapters, I should say. The story of the beginning of the church, the unfolding of the story of Christians being faithful to the call to witness and so on has been about expansion mostly in the chapters up till now. First in Peter's life and then in Paul's life, the church is expanding from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. Churches are being founded, new leaders are being discipled, and there's great accounts of how God acts and how He leads and how opposition is overcome and so on. But the last chapters of the book are only about one man. No churches are founded in these last chapters. There's no discussion of new leaders being developed. There is a single man in chains, Paul the Apostle, as a prisoner, first chained in Jerusalem, then sent to Caesarea, and then aboard ship, and so on. But his life restricted by bonds, and his story of how he spoke and acted and trusted God. But it's one man's story, not the story of churches. And so in that, it's somewhat different, and it's somewhat repetitive. There are similar themes that come up a number of times. So I'm going to condense these final chapters and go much more quickly through them. And you'll recognize that the pace is obviously much faster. But I want to begin the final chapters of Acts this morning with the question of Paul's and his friends giving attention to the will of God in his life. What should he do? Where should he go? How will they decide? That's the question. And I want to have us look at some verses together, listen to the issues that are at stake here, and then sort of take them back and apply them to our own lives. What are some of the lessons that are here? What are some of the insights and principles that arise from this story? You don't need to turn to this, but let me just mention verse 21 of chapter 19. In that verse, Paul, speaking in the midst of growth and expansion and opposition in Ephesus, made a decision. Verse 21 of Acts 19, it says, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must also visit Rome. So he had made a decision. It doesn't discuss how he made the decision, but it was a choice that he was clear about and spoke about, that the next thing for me to do is pass through Macedonia, but on my way to Jerusalem, my first target, the first place I'm headed to in my own mind is Jerusalem, and then I must see Rome as well. And we know that one of the great burdens of Paul's life was his own Judaism, his own awareness of Jesus as the Messiah of the Jews, his longing, even if it cost him everything, for Jews to come to Christ. He never gave up his passion for Jews, but he also knew that he was called as apostle to the Gentiles, and that his ministry would be mostly among Gentiles. And you can almost hear him in these two cities wanting a Christian faith that had its deep roots in Judaism and the heart and passion of the Jews and their scriptures to be connected to the Christian faith represented by Rome as sort of the capital of the Gentile world, of the whole world. I want to go to Jerusalem and I want to go to Rome, and I want the walls between Jerusalem and Rome, between Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles, to be broken down. And now I'm speculating, it doesn't say that, but we know that Paul's heart beat that way, and maybe he's thinking in those terms. The two great centers of the world, as far as God's was concerned, was the place where he'd placed his name in the history of the Jews, and of course the great capital of the Gentile Empire, Rome. But in any case, this was his thinking. And it gets more enforced, it gets firmer, by the time we are in chapter 20, verse 22. You might want to look there. And again, Paul speaking to his friends from Ephesus, he says, and now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships, the American Standard has bonds and afflictions, are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. He's still headed to Jerusalem, but now his conviction is that I am being propelled with the wind of the Spirit at my back. I am being pushed by God himself to go there. This is his call for my life, impelled by the Spirit. I'm on my way to Jerusalem. And he admits that there's a great deal he doesn't know. I don't know what's going to happen to me there. I know that on the way, and presumably in Jerusalem as well, I'm going to suffer. I know that. But I don't know what good God will do. I don't know the nature of the ministry. I don't know why I'm being sent there. I don't know what's going to happen to me. I am convinced that I'm being sent there, but there's a great deal that I don't know. And then he gives us a description of the heart that beat within him that made these decisions and drew these conclusions. I do not consider my life worth anything, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. That in the process of determining where he should go and how he should be and what service he might offer, he had a conviction that underlay it all. And that is, I want to please the Lord more than I want to save myself. I want His approval more than I want benefits to me. Whatever it costs me, if I can finish the race that's given me, if I can live the life that God has before me, that's my choice, to finish the race and complete the task given to me. Now, that's a crucial thing to say. The particulars of the decision all are much less important than the conviction that underlay them, that I want what the Lord wants more than what I want for myself. And so Paul is continuing on this trek to Jerusalem. Now, it gets interesting from there. And I want us to, again, look at some of the arguments, the details, the tension that proceeds from this in questioning, what is God's will? What, you know, is the man doing what he ought to be doing? Is he targeting the right thing? Because there's some ambiguity here, in fact, I think, as we'll see in the text. And then hopefully we can step back and think about what it means for us to make decisions like this. Well, he continues on. He leaves Miletus, where this speech was given, and where he says that I'm being propelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. There's description of the travel that they make and the tears of his friends as he leaves them behind. And we get down in chapter 21, verse 4, and read this. Finding disciples there, they've stopped now in the city of Tyre after a couple of other stops on their travel by ship. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. So they come to the city of Tyre, they find believers, they're there together, they enjoy fellowship, the hospitality of the believers in Tyre. And at the end of that, Luke simply records, they told us in the Spirit not that Paul should not go to Jerusalem. Now, let me read a longer account of what happens at another stop that has a similar tone to it. Verse 7 of chapter 21. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we were greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we'd been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we, meaning Luke, the writer, and his friends who were traveling with Paul, and the people, that is, the people in Caesarea, the Christians there, all of us pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? Am I ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus?" When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." Agabus is a prophet, recognized as an authentic spokesman for God. He comes down from Judea and in a dramatic display takes this belt and ties his hands and his feet, and perhaps lying on the floor, you know, is, you know, bound, you know, as he's arranged for this belt to do, looking up to Paul and saying, "This is what will happen to you. The Jews in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt in just this way." And again, the word is, please don't go. Not only do the believers in Caesarea join, but all of Paul's friends, Luke and others, you know, they've heard the same thing in Tyre. They've heard the same thing now. Please, we pleaded with him not to go. And Paul remains resolute that he's convinced God wants him to go. And it's, you know, this is very strong language. It says, on the one hand, there is pleading, you know, hard, insistent, calling on Paul. It's not just a passing notion, "Hey, you might want to rethink this." But they're begging him not to go on the one hand, and he's talking on the other hand about his broken heart, that he is hearing his own friends be so difficult, and he's facing a hard thing, and, you know, and he's in his heart's breaking, their tears are falling, and there's this impasse as to whether he should go on to Jerusalem. We don't know why Paul was so certain he should go. in his mind, it's very clear in Acts 20:22 that he was not just being bullheaded. He was being called, impelled by the Spirit. I'm on my way to Jerusalem. And others who are speaking to him are speaking in their own mind what the Spirit has impelled them to say or called on them to say. The only thing everybody agrees on is that he's going to be hammered when he gets there. He knows that. He was very clear in his own mind. I know that bonds and afflictions await me. Agabus is saying, you're going to get arrested. You know, the only thing that is common to everybody's point of view is that you are going to suffer in this journey. You are going to suffer when you get to Jerusalem. And the suffering is real. We don't have time to read it today, and I may make some reference to it again next week. But Paul is almost stomped to death by a mob. It says they were trying to kill him. An enraged, spontaneously enraged mob were on the verge of killing him, only to be saved by the Romans, who clap him in irons and are about to scourge him with terrible whipping because they think he's an Egyptian terrorist. You know, everybody is figuring out some way to hurt him in the process of events, for all of which are wrong. He's innocent of every accusation that was made to him in this whole setting. In fact, he'd bent over backwards to do everything he could to honor the people around him, and still the mob rises, and still the violence, and still the attempt to kill him, and still the irons, and still the intent of whipping and flogging on the part of the Romans. So not only do these people expect bad things to happen, they happen in spades when he got there. But the question before us this morning is, how does God get us where he wants us to go? You know, how do we make decisions? And what can we learn from this process of the decision-making as to what would please God with my life? And what sort of service can I offer? And I want to just make some observations, step back a little bit from this and make some observations. And the first one is this. I think Luke is deliberately ambiguous in writing this. He does not solve the dilemma. In fact, this text is written in such a way to create a dilemma. Paul, on the one hand, with the Holy Spirit, as far as he knows, the Holy Spirit giving him direction. His friends, on the other hand, as far as they know, the Holy Spirit giving them direction. And Luke, he doesn't say, so-and-so is right. He leaves us with the tension, with the ambiguity. And so that's my first observation, and then I want to talk a bit about what this might mean for us, or what we can draw from this. The first one is that nobody in this decision-making process, neither Paul nor his friend, nor his companions, nor his new friends in other places, not any one of them ever had a selfish agenda to pursue. I've been in a lot of arguments with Christians over my life time. If not arguments, disagreements. What should we do? You know, where should the church go? What's in a direction? I've been the object of the discussion, where I'm the one that others are discussing my life and where I should go. I've discussed others' lives. We've talked about financial commitments of one kind or another, simple things, big things. You know, what is God's will? Where should we go? And I don't remember more than a handful, if any, in which everybody was completely selfless in their approach to the discussion. Usually underneath, we realize we want to hear what God has to say, but mostly we want something. We have an agenda that we're driving. We have the various people in the discussion have a goodie they don't want to give up, or an advantage they want to gain, or... And one of the hard processes is the self-discovery of, I want what I want when I want it, that I'm bringing to the table. But there's no sense, we didn't hear everything, we don't know all that went on here. But Paul never once, as far as we can tell, had in mind his own benefit, had in mind his own exaltation, had in mind higher standing. The people that loved him not only wanted to save him from struggle, but they believed in his ministry, and they wanted him to be able to carry on in other places to the work of church planting and leadership development. And their hearts were breaking for the regions of the world that he wouldn't get to if he got arrested. And But it's nobody saying, I have a financial stake in this that I need to protect or anything similar. And I think it's a wonderful example that they were arguing over what is the best for the kingdom's sake, not over what's best for me. Secondly, they resolve that the way this discussion in Caesarea ends up is very important. Pleading on the one hand, Agabus rolling around on the ground, his feet tied up on the other hand, voices on every side calling for Paul to act, him pushing back, my heart is breaking, they're crying, he's crying, they don't agree. You know, there's this profound scene, and they can't agree. None can persuade the other. And finally, they end up saying, and this is worth our reading, verse 14, when he would not be dissuaded, and we didn't agree with him ever, in parentheses, we might add, it's not there, but that's implied, we gave up, meaning we stopped the discussion and said, the Lord's will be done. Now, most of us will use that phrase, kind of toss it off. Oh, the Lord's will be done. You know, something, we sort of mean that casually. But what these people were saying is ultimately, we're going to trust God. Somebody's going to make some decision. Paul is we can't stop him from doing what he's doing. And evidently, he's committed to doing it. And we're his friends, and we're not going to leave him alone. And on we go. But if God wants him to stop, the Lord's will be done. That we can trust that even when, before the tension is resolved, even before we all feel good about what's going to happen next, that God isn't prevented from bringing about exactly what he has in mind. And so this is not a throwaway phrase. This is a word of confidence. The Lord will accomplish what he intends. And if we're doing our best, but having done our best, we can be certain that he won't allow anything to happen that is not his choice. And so that's where they rest their confidence. Another observation I would make about this scene is, again, unfamiliar to many of us in this room. I was taken by Sherry's prayer earlier for our offering about the blessings that we've had as a congregation. Contrary to our ordinary experience here, the decision of these folks, Paul and others, is that suffering did not by itself mean that an idea was a bad idea. I said that in a convoluted way. What I mean is that most of us, I think, have a set of possibilities that God might call us to that we're not interested in having happen. Well, that one will hurt too much. That will take demand too much of me. You know, I'm willing to invest a bit, but don't ask me to overdo that. Or I've got a couple of weeks in the summer. I might be able to do some, kind of missions thing, but, let's not. Or whatever. We have limits on what God might call us to do. And they usually are limits that demand too much of us, or the price is too high. But these folks, Paul says, I'm willing to die. I might die. I certainly know I'm going to suffer. And I don't know what the outcome will be. I have no control over what's going to happen to me. I don't have any idea how it's going to come out, and I expect to get hurt. But that doesn't mean it's not God's will. And I think for many of us, the notion that God's will is going to include me being pretty happy and getting mostly what I want and him being glorified is sort of the matrix we use to make these decisions. It wasn't theirs. He has the right to call for whatever outcome for us. And Paul said, it doesn't matter to me as long as I finish the race and live out a life that pleases him. The process of trying to discover what God's best for us is a dynamic process. Again, I'm just making some general observations, not even so much tied to this text now, but just because one thing was true at a certain point of your life doesn't mean it's always going to be true. There do come new forks in the road. The fact that you were trained to be an electrical engineer or trained to be a concert musician or trained to be whatever you feel like you were trained to be doesn't mean that God might not someday open a door that's completely at odds with who you thought you were. The fact that circumstances seem to have put you down this road doesn't mean that at some point, and it's been proper to be on this road, whatever it is up to now, but at some point God may say, okay, it's time for a 90-degree turn off a different direction. He brings surprises about, challenges about, blessings about, things we didn't expect, new possibilities. And And it's his right to do so, and we ought to expect a dynamic engagement with God. Not that the status quo will mostly happen with the, you know, the occasional God sighting along the way. That may happen. But it's he has the right to bring changes at whatever level for his own purposes. Further, in thinking about what God's choice for me is, we can be sure that he is much more interested in who we become than the particulars of our circumstances. Are we people that have a heart devoted to him? You know, George Beverly Shea, I'd rather have Jesus than, you know, worldwide fame. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather have Jesus than anything. That's the important question. And so whatever choices we're making to be in whatever place, to do whatever thing, God's active in developing character, faith, depth of prayer, honesty, other things in us that will last forever, because the circumstances, Jerusalem, Rome, or any other place, aren't going to last forever. So he's leading us to areas of service and success and enjoyment and delight and family and whatever. All of those circumstances, he has underneath them the concern to make us like Christ. The last thing I want to say is to step, I guess, even farther back from all of this and just ask us to take note of how utterly extraordinary this whole discussion is. How can it be that the God who has spun the universe into existence, the God of without limits, God omniscient, omnipotent, holy, cares about your life? We're asking, what is God's will for my life? It's extraordinary that there is such a thing, isn't it? Which of us deserve his attention so that it even matters to him what becomes of us? I was reading one commentator about the recent red state, blue state, brouhaha, and the election, and you know what's happening and what's going to happen next. And this particular writer was from a pretty secularist point of view, and he was commenting on, you know, evangelicals and all these people in churches and so on who had supported the president's agenda. And underneath it, the point he was making is this, is they are unbelievably arrogant. They think God really cares about their lives. You know, God, you know, you can have religion that sort of has myths and maybe ethics and comforting words. And I mean, that sort of religion is, you know, we can have kind of a respect for such a religion. But these people talk as if God hears their prayers and answers their prayers and cares about whom they have sex with. And, you know, what kind, that's arrogant. How can you claim God's attention to such things? God himself, you know. And I realize, man, he is absolutely right. It is completely arrogant if it's not true. But the enormity is that God does care about us, and we don't deserve it. That he does have a way for us to live and places to go and service to offer that he will be glorified by. He has stooped to letting us glorify him. People like us can bring him glory. That is a condescension, rather, of enormous proportion. And yet, it is true. Our lives do matter to him. We can hear his voice and find that we're standing in a place where he delights in us having done so. We're becoming someone who is a good companion for the living God himself. That's an extraordinary thing. It's mind-blowing to assert, but yet we assert it. God has numbered the hairs on your head. Doesn't he have better things to do? Turns out he doesn't. Doesn't have anything he'd rather do than pay that sort of attention to you. You remember the great spiritual Mahalia Jackson, most famous for singing it, I think? His eye is on the sparrow and I know he watches me. What an extraordinary thing. And yet it's true. And we have the privilege of listening. We have the privilege of joining in. We have the privilege of being shaped by a God who cares for us this way. Paul said to the Ephesian elders years before the end of his life, I long to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. He used very similar language at the end of his life. As you may know, the last thing that Paul wrote, as far as we know, the last thing we have any record of, is the book of 2 Timothy. He was once again in prison. This is after many years have gone by, and events, some of which we know about, some of which we don't, have taken place, and re-imprisoned at the end of his life, about to be executed, probably within weeks or months, shortly after he wrote the book of 2 Timothy. And he was writing to Timothy to encourage him in his faith. And he said this about himself at the end. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have longed for his appearing. And Paul wanted to finish the race, and at the end he said, it's over for me. My life's being poured out, but I finished the race, and I kept the faith. And the day is coming when my Lord will raise me up. Having pleased him, he will raise me up. And that again, if it would be unbelievable to speak with such language if God hadn't committed to us his truth that he does care what our lives become. Will you stand with me and we'll pray to conclude? Lord, we pray for your guidance. I know many of us here feel like we're in the middle of having advice from one side that is sensitive to you and advice from another that is sensitive to you, and they don't agree and we don't agree with either one of them. And there are times when it's hard to know. We're grateful that you aren't stymied by such things, that you can be trusted, that choices we make can be overturned by you if it's important that they be. We thank you that we matter so much to you, that what our lives become is dear to your heart. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.